A couple of years ago, well, a lot of years ago, for several days I had been having chest pains. And as with most men, I ignored it, said, I'll get over it. They'll go away. Everything will be fine. Well, they didn't go away. They just got worse. And finally, I decided, you know, it might be a good idea to go have this checked out. And I began to have other symptoms, and I thought, you know, this isn't good. So what I did, I was here at the church that day, working that day, that I decided, you know what, it's really time to go. You know, starting to get the numb pain in your left arm and all that good stuff. And I thought, you know, it's really time to go to the hospital. So I sat down at my computer and I wrote emails to Kathy and Tim and Andy. Now, we can debate the merits of sitting there writing emails instead of going right to the hospital, but at that moment, what I didn't know what was happening, and perhaps it was a heart attack, and by the way, it turned out it wasn't, but perhaps it was, and I thought, you know, if this is the end for me, I want to leave some things with Kathy and Tim and Andy. I want them to know how much I love them. I want them to know how much they meant to me. I wanted them to know what my hope was for them. Do you know, I don't think I ever told them, and they probably got those emails and read them and thought, oh, Dad's off again, but they never realized the context of why I sent those particular emails. And by the way, after that, I did go to the hospital and found out it was not a heart attack. Thank you, Lord. But you know, last words, last thoughts, or at least what you think may be your last words or last thoughts, are really, really important. They say a lot about your life. They say a lot about what's important to you at that time. And that's exactly what we have here in Genesis chapter 47 and 48 and 49. We have Jacob's last words. Jacob's last words. What was important to him as he came to the last days and weeks of his life? What is it that he wanted his children to know? What is it that he wanted to pass on to them? What is it that was most important in his thinking? And that's what we're looking at in Genesis chapters 47 and 48 and 49. Now, I just out of curiosity, I looked up last words of various famous and not so famous people. And these are some of the some of them are really interesting. The last words of Pancho Villa. The last words of Pancho Villa are this: don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something. Well, that was interesting. He wanted somebody to think he said something impressive at the end of his life. George Sanders' last words were, goodbye, I am leaving because I am bored. Last words of John Barrymore, famous actor John Barrymore. Die, I should say not, dear fellow. No Barrymore would allow such a conventional thing to happen to him. Last words of Nathan Hale. Now, all of you could tell me those, right? I regret, but one life. The way I have the quote is to lose for my country. We all know his last words. The last words of Lady Mary Montagu. It has all been very interesting. Last words of Karl Marx. I found these interesting. Last words of Karl Marx are these: last words are for fools who haven't said enough. I thought that was interesting. Last words of O. Henry, the short story writer, you know, the poet, etc. Turn up the lights. I don't want to go home in the dark, are his last words. Just a couple more. George Washington's last words: it is well, I die hard, but I'm not afraid to go, were George Washington's last words. Lord Byron said, good night. Dante said, friends applaud. Excuse me, not Dante. It was Ludwig von Beethoven said, friends applaud, the comedy is over. I thought these were interesting last words. Luther Burbank, I don't feel good. And this is where I came up with Dante. There's a poet by a Spanish playwright named Lope de Vega. I hope I said that right. And his last words were, when he was told, he was on his deathbed and he was told the end was very near, his last words were these: "All right, then, I'll say it. Dante makes me sick." So I thought, interesting last words. Well, that's the theme. These last words of Jacob as he nears the last days and weeks of his life. And the author of Scripture, we know the Holy Spirit is behind the human author, felt it important that we understand what was on his mind, what was on Jacob's mind in these last days of his life. And we begin in Genesis chapter 47 and verse 28. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147 years. He was 130 years old when Joseph brought him from the land of Canaan into the land of Egypt, and where his family is preserved. And we've already read in verse 27 that the Israelites were flourishing. Verse 27 tells us, "Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number." They were doing really well for 17 years. When he moved into Egypt, he thought the end was close even then. It's really interesting, as one writer pointed out, he had his beloved son Joseph for the first 17 years of Joseph's life. And then he had Joseph with him for the last 17 years of his life. And that's an interesting way that God put them together. At any rate, they're in Egypt. Jacob lived there for 17 years to the age of 147. Verse 29 tells us, "When the time drew near for Israel," that's Jacob's name that God gave him, Israel, "to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him." Now we're going to see, beginning here, going into chapter 48 and 49, we're going to see what's on Jacob's mind. What's important to him at this crucial junction of his life. He calls Joseph in when the time drew near. He called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness." Now that act of putting the hand under the thigh was the way you made a solemn oath in those days. It was a way of making a solemn oath. And the reason for it, the picture behind it is, that if you do not keep the oath that you make to me, my children will come and exact revenge upon you. That's the idea of the hand under the thigh. If you don't keep this oath, my children will come and exact revenge upon you. And so it was a way to solemnize an oath in those days. If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Now, what is it? How is it that Jacob wants Joseph to show him kindness? How is it that Jacob wants Joseph to show him faithfulness? Well, the way that he wants it is this: "Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." You see, what Jacob is saying is, you know, Joseph, I don't want to be buried in Egypt. Because the promises that God has made to me are not promises that have to do with the land of Egypt. They're promises that have to do with the land of Canaan. And so I want to be buried where my forefathers are buried. And by the way, we learn, if you look back, in fact, turn with me real quickly to chapter 49. Chapter 49 and verse 29. And there it's spelled out a little more in detail what he is talking about. "Then he gave them these instructions." This is still Jacob. "I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave of the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah." That's where he's talking about. That's where he wants to be buried. "Near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There Abram and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites." That's where Jacob wants to be buried. Now, this is why this is important. Jacob understood, and maybe at the end of his life, more than he ever understood during his life, that God's promises to him were centralized in a land. They were centralized. There were promises for a great nation, and God was fulfilling that promise because the Israelites were flourishing in Egypt. They were absolutely growing by leaps and bounds. They were prospering in the land of Egypt. But Jacob remembers that God's promises didn't have anything to do with Egypt. God's promises had to do with the land of Canaan. And God promised that land to him. God promised that land to his father. God promised that land to his grandfather. And so Jacob wanted to honor God's word by having himself buried, not in the land of Egypt, but in the land that God gave him. You see, his desire up to the end of his life was to live according to the word of God. And I hope that that will be my desire. I hope that will be your desire, to live according to the word of God right up to the end of our lives. You know what? I want to finish well. I want to finish well. I think we all need to think about that. I don't care how young you are or how old you are. I think we all have to think about finishing well. We want to get to the end of our time on this earth, the time we're about to go into God's presence. We want to go through that time, and we want to be able to look back and say, I was faithful to the word of God. God was faithful to me. Well, Jacob looks forward. He looks forward to the land that God had promised him. You know, the Jews today still revere the land of Israel, the land that God gave them. They're there in unbelief today. They're there in unbelief, but there is coming a time when God will bring things to his fruition, and they will understand that Jesus was their Messiah, and they will have all of the land that God promised them back in the book of Genesis. I had that really vividly shown to me some years ago. Before I was in the ministry, I actually had a real job. I worked for a cabinet manufacturer. We manufactured the best kitchen cabinets that you could ever buy. Okay? I could still do the sales spiel for you. If you want to hear it, come to me after the service. We did. We made fantastic kitchen cabinets and sold them on the Eastern Seaboard. And we used to have salesmen coming in all the time, especially to sell us lumber. Some of these fine oaks and cherry wood and walnut and all of these exotic woods to make kitchen cabinets out of. And for some reason, a lot of the salesmen that had to do with selling wood who came in were Jewish. And they loved coming into our office because I worked for a pair of believers. In fact, they are believers who argued me into the kingdom of God. They literally did. They literally argued me into the kingdom of God. I became a believer while working for them. But they loved Jews because God's word said, what you and I have been studying for months now, over a year now, God's word said, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. And they are believers who took God's word seriously. And so they loved the Jews because God loves the Jews. And so when a Jewish person would come into our office, a salesman would come into our office, they would absolutely envelop them. Of course, they were trying also to tell them about Jesus the Messiah. But I'll never forget, I was having a discussion one day with one of these salesmen who came in. It was just he and I for some reason, and we were having this discussion. And he was telling me how his parents are just longing to be buried in Israel. Now, his parents live in America. He lives, or lived, he may not be alive anymore today, but lived in America. But the longing of their heart was for Israel. The longing of their heart was to be buried in Israel. And I thought, in fact, I remember saying to him, you know, can you explain that to me? Because, you see, I come from an Italian descent. A couple of generations ago, my family, some of my family were born here in America, but at least one of my grandparents came over on a boat, probably came through Ellis Island. I don't know. One day maybe I'll find that out. But you know what? I don't hear them longing to go back to Italy. Now, I'm sure that's a fine land, okay? Anybody else here of Italian descent? I'm sure it's a fine land. But you know what? No one in my family ever longed to go back to Italy, and surely not to go back to Italy to be buried. And so I said to this salesman, I said, why do you think that is? Why is it that your parents have such a longing to be buried in Israel, in that land? And the reason is simple. It's because God said to the Jews, I'll give you that land. Boy, now today they're having to fight tooth and nail and to claw to hold on to it, aren't they? But there's coming a time when God will give them not that little piece of earth they're sitting on now, but they will inhabit that entire region will be theirs. Jacob was longing for the fulfillment of God's word at the close of his life. He was longing for the fulfillment of God's word at the close of his life. And what he wanted to do is he wanted to make sure that when he died, that he wasn't going to be buried there in Egypt, because that's not the land God promised to them. The land God promised to them was the land of Canaan. And though they did not yet, you know, the only thing up to this point they own in the land of Canaan is what? A cave where they're buried. That's all they own so far. But Jacob understood that they would one day have that land, and he wanted to be buried in it. Now, there are a couple of reasons I think he was making this request of Joseph. Number one, he was observing and believing God's word. Boy, you know, you and I can't leave this earth any better than believing and observing God's word. Living out God's word. Living by faith. But I think there's something else going on here. I think that there are a couple of things going on here. Number one, I think Jacob was being a true head of his family and pointing his family to God's will and God's word. That's what a father does in the family. That's what a mother does in the family. They point their children to God. They point their children to God's promises. They point their children to God's word. And what was Jacob doing? You see, the Israelites, look at verse 27. The Israelites settled in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there. They were fruitful. They increased greatly in number. You know what we're like, don't you? We're a lot like them. You settle in a land. You begin to acquire property. You begin to get really content there. I think Jacob was farsighted. I think he was looking ahead. I was thinking he was saying to himself, you know what? We're doing so well here. Just in the 17 years I've been in this land, my sons are doing so well here. My family is doing so well here. They're not going to want to leave and go back to Canaan, where life's going to be hard again. But God's future for our family is in Canaan. And I think that part of what Jacob was doing here when he's requesting to be buried in Canaan, I think he is redirecting his family's thoughts back to where there should be, and that is the land of Canaan, the land of God's promise, the land of God's word. You see, that's what a mother does. That's what a father does in the family. That's what we do for our children. We point them to God. We point them to God's word. We point them to God's promises. We align our lives with those things, and we point our children in that direction. I think that's a lot of what Jacob is doing here. He's keeping their focus on God's word. He's keeping their focus on God's will. Mom and dad, you can't do anything better than that for your kids. Use every moment you have with them, at whatever age they are, use every moment you have with them that God provides to you that's a teachable moment. I've often shared with you, and it's the one illustration that comes so greatly to me in my own experience, in the experience of Kathy and I raising our sons. And that is one day going into a Walmart store when they were just small, there was the most beautiful rainbow you ever saw. This is when we were in Hot Springs, Arkansas. And we get out of the car and this beautiful rainbow is in the sky, and they were just thrilled by this rainbow. And right there in front of Walmart, we talked about Noah. And God's promise that there would never be another worldwide flood. And we just had a little Bible study right there in front of Walmart store before we went in. Why? Because that was a teachable moment. Folks, take advantage of every moment you got. Every moment that God gives you. to direct your children to God's Word, to direct your children to God's will, to direct your children in God's way. I think that's what Jacob's doing right here. Not only does he have the longing of his own heart, not only does he believe God's word and wants to align himself in a way that he never did in all of his life. Remember, Jacob had a lot of growing to do. He began life as the deceiver. And he's coming to the end of his life as one who so faithfully holds on to God's word that he wants to redirect his family from thoughts of staying in Egypt to going back to Canaan where they belong, because that's God's place for them. And he extracts a promise from his son that he will do this, a solemn oath. I will do as you say, Joseph said. Swear to me, verse 31, swear to me, Jacob said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. I love that. He gets the promise, the solemn oath from Joseph, that Joseph will take him back to the land of Canaan. And as soon as Joseph agrees to do that, makes the oath, Jacob worships leaning on his staff. And you look at it and you say, well, wait a second, there's no altar there. What do you mean he worshiped? No tabernacle, no temple, no music, no guitars, no drums, no keyboard. How did he worship? We got to have all those things to worship today, right? By the way, this is such an important part of Jacob's life. It's the only thing, this and a section of chapter 48 are the only things the Holy Spirit thought to put into the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. You don't have to turn there, but look at write down Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. This is the only section that the Holy Spirit reminds us of Jacob's life that spoke of faith. Hebrews 11:21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons, that's chapter 48, and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. This is such an important time in Jacob's life, such an important thing. It's what the Holy, out of all of Jacob's life, that's what the Holy Spirit chose. That's it. To talk about how he lived by faith. He leaned on his staff in worship and he adopted Joseph's sons. I want to take a few moments, and that's about all we're going to be able to do today, is to look at the whole issue of worship. The whole issue of worship. Now, honestly, you could do another year and a half sermon series on worship. It's such an important topic in the Bible and such a broad topic in the Bible. I'm going to give you the thumbnail version this morning. The thumbnail version of what the Bible has to say about worship. A.W. Tozer said this, "The primary purpose of God in creation was to prepare moral beings spiritually and intellectually capable of worshiping Him. We are saved to worship God. All that Christ has done for us in the past and all that He is doing now leads to this one end. There is a necessity for true worship among us. If God is who He says He is, and if we are the believing people of God we claim to be, we must worship Him." See, God made us to be worshiping people. That's God's intent for us, to be worshiping people. John MacArthur, in an excellent book from an earlier day about worship as the ultimate priority, talks about the place of worship in the Old Testament. And he makes an interesting illustration of how important worship was to the Israelites. I'm going to quote here from his book. "The arrangement of the camp of Israel, that is the Israel in the days of the tabernacle, before they were in Jerusalem, before there was a temple, they had this tabernacle, this tent that they took from place to place. And God told them specifically how to arrange their camp." Let me read. Quote here. "The arrangement of the camp of Israel suggests that worship was central to all other activity. The tabernacle was in the center, and immediately next to it were the priests who led in the worship. A little farther out from the tabernacle were the Levites who were involved in service. They assisted the priests. Beyond that were all the tribes facing toward the center, And what was at the center? The tabernacle, the place of worship. You see, God arranged the camp in such a way that the tabernacle was in the center, the priests were next, the Levites were next, and then all the tribes of Israel around that in a circle facing toward what? The center. Why was that? Because the people of God needed to be reminded that central to their lives was worship. Central to their lives was worship. Let me continue to quote here. All the political, social, and religious activity in Israel revolved around the law. And critical to the law was the list of ceremonial offerings described in Leviticus 1-7, all of which were acts of worship. The first offering on the list is the burnt offering, which was unique because it was completely consumed, offered totally to God. No part was shared either by the priests or by the offerer, as in other offerings. The burnt offering was the most significant illustration of worship. In fact, the altar on which all the offerings were given was known as the altar of the burnt offering. Whenever the offerings were referred to in Scripture, the burnt offering appears at the beginning of the list because when anyone comes to God, he or she is to come first of all in an act of worship where all is given to God. See, the burnt offering was consumed totally. Other offerings, part was given to God, part was consumed by the people, part the person offering the sacrifice, part was consumed by the priests. But in the burnt offering, everything was given to God, and that's the picture of worship. Everything given to God. That's what worship is in your life and in my life. It's everything devoted to God, everything given to God. MacArthur says, because when anyone comes to God, he or she is to come first of all in an act of worship where all is given to God. Thus, God reinforced worship as the priority. Now, a cynical writer said this about us. Worship in our time has been captured by the tourist mindset. Worship is understood as a visit to an attractive site to be made when we have adequate leisure. For some, it is a weekly jaunt to church. For others, occasional visits to special services. Some, with a bent for Christian entertainment and sacred diversion, plan their lives around special events like retreats, rallies, and conferences. We go to see a new personality, to hear a new truth, to get a new experience, and so somehow expand our otherwise humdrum lives. We'll try anything until something else comes along. All right, so what is worship? Let's quickly go through some things about worship, okay? And like I say, you could spend days or weeks on this, but let's just spend what time we have this morning talking about worship. I want to talk first about what worship isn't, okay? What it isn't. Worship is not confined to a place or to an action. It's an attitude. Worship is not confined to a place or to a particular action I do, it is first an attitude. We find that in the book of Malachi, and if you want to turn there, you can. Malachi is, where is that found? Come on, you Bible scholars. Where's Malachi? It is the of the last book of the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Some of us of Italian descent like to call it the book of Malachi. The Italian prophet. Malachi, okay. I'm going to start reading at verse 5. A son, this is God speaking to Israel, okay? A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? And then God answers them, you place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? You see, what the Israelites were beginning to do is violating the law. They were saying, you know what? We're going to save the best of the animals for ourselves, and we'll just take the ones that have defects, and we'll give those to the Lord. After all, it's an animal. But in the Word, it said that the Word that they were given, the instructions they were given, that they were to offer unblemished animals. to the Lord. So what are they doing? They're offering these animals that are defective. Verse 9. Now implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he be acceptable? Will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty. Now, this is what I want to get to here. Verse 10. Underline this if you've opened the Malachi. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations. From the rising to the setting of the sun, in every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. You know, that's a pretty strong statement from God to say, you know what, shut the temple doors and pour water in the fire. I don't want your offerings. You see, the Israelites had gotten to the point in their lives where they said, well, you know, at least I'm showing up. At least I have an offering. I know it's defective. I know that the law says my offerings to be perfect, but at least I'm here. You see, worship isn't confined to a place or an action. It's not being at the right place at the right time. That's not worship. Being at the right place at the right time is worship. God said, can you imagine God saying that? I wish you would just put out the fire. Don't take any more offerings. Secondly, you can't worship while being disobedient to the Word of God. You and I cannot live lives of disobedience and claim to be worshiping people. You can't worship while being disobedient to the Word of God. Where do we find that? We find that in 2 Samuel, chapter 6. Again, if you are following me here, you can either write this down or look up the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 6 is an interesting story that a lot of us find, to be honest with you, just a slight bit unfair. It's when David decides to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. And so they make a nice new cart to put the Ark on top of, and they carry it behind on this cart toward Jerusalem. And I'll read starting at verse 6. Chapter 6, starting at verse 1, this is 2 Samuel. David again brought together out of Israel's chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all the men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God in a new cart. See what? We're going to really honor this Ark because it represents the place where the blood is sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, on the mercy seat. Represented the presence of God. So they're going to really do this upright. They made a new cart to put it on. So what did they make a new cart. They brought it from the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, citrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. All they did was reach out to steady it so it wouldn't fall to the ground and be defiled. What happened? The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. He reached out to steady the Ark to keep it from falling off that brand new cart that they so carefully made to bring the Ark back to Jerusalem. What was wrong with that? What was wrong with that is the Word of God said, never touch the Ark. God even had special loops, rings put on the sides of the Ark of the Covenant, and long poles made so that the priests could carry the Ark of the Covenant without ever touching it. They would put these long poles through the rings, and then they carried the poles so they'd never have to touch the Ark of God, because God said, do not touch it. And perhaps you're saying to yourself, well, that's unfair. All he did was he was showing respect to God by reaching out and touching it. No, when you disobey the word of God, you're not respecting God. When you disobey the word of God, you're not honoring God. When you disobey the word of God, you're not worshiping God. And so Uzzah is put to death. I don't have time to go here this morning, but write down in your own study, 1 Samuel chapter 15. That's where Saul is told by Samuel to go out and exact God's vengeance on the Amalekites for what they had done to the people of God. And his instructions were to kill everything. Everything was to be put to death. Man, women, children, animals, everything. Nothing was to be spared. But Saul spared the king of the Amalekites, Agag, and he spared the best of the animals. And when he was confronted by Samuel, when Saul said, I've done what God told me to do. By the way, he was in the midst of offering worship by offering a sacrifice. He said, I've done what God told me to do. And Samuel said to him, then why do I hear sheep bleeding in my ears? And Samuel said, well, I almost did everything God said. I just thought it'd be a good idea to keep the best of the animals because I want to sacrifice them to God. Does God accept a sacrifice like that? A sacrifice that is born out of disobedience? No. Does God accept worship that is born out of disobedience? No. You can't worship while you are disobedient to the Word of God. You can't worship while you're being disobedient to the Word of God. Well, we have a lot more to say about worship. We're going to have to pick it up next week. And hopefully somebody can get rid of this fly till the second service, okay? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for instructing us in the proper way to worship you. Thank you that you have made it an extremely important part of our lives, important enough that we ought to know more about it than we do. So help us, Father, to truly worship you. As Jesus said, in spirit and in truth. And Father, help us too to remember when we come to the last days of our lives. Help us to be able to look back, every one of us, no matter what age we are today, to be able to look back and say, I was faithful to the Word of God and God was faithful to me. And help us to live that out before our children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.